Take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. We're going to continue on in this sermon series we've been going through entitled Set Free to Live Free. It's the idea of God has set us free for the purposes of living in that freedom. When we talk about, we just sang right there a song, and the words of the song said that his goodness was running after us. How does God's goodness run after us in our lives, I wonder? When we say that, I mean, I know it sounds kind of cool, and we certainly hope that it's true, and we actually know that it's true, but what is it? How does it manifest itself in our life? How is God's goodness or his grace pursuing us? How does it take shape or take form in our lives? And the answer is that his goodness, he is working for our good. He is working in our favor through the presence and the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's God's grace in our life, okay? In the Bible, you're either under grace or you're under the law, all right? And we just, 2 weeks ago, I preached that we've been freed from the law. So that means now we're under grace. And God's grace is him doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. Now, as I was growing up, like, what exactly is grace? I think the broad general definition is God's unmerited favor towards us in Christ, all right? So it's God's working good in a good fashion, benevolently towards us, and it's unmerited, meaning that we don't deserve it. In fact, we deserve the opposite, but yet his grace, it's a gift. It's not something that we deserved. When I was growing up, there was an acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. You know, you probably heard of that one. And that's a good definition. It's God's riches, his blessing, his goodness, coming to us as a result of Christ dying in our place and paying the penalty for our sins so his goodness could chase after us. And so, but sometimes in talking about God's grace like that, we miss one of the points is that God's grace is really his unmerited favor in him doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He's working for our good. He's working in our favor, and he's doing it, and what he's doing is something that we can't do. And we're saved by grace. We can't save ourselves, can we? So that's obviously God working in our behalf for us, providing the substitute for our sins and providing us forgiveness and reconciliation and giving us the Holy Spirit. Then after we're saved, his grace continues to be operative in our life. How so? How is he working in us? How is he doing for us what we can't do for ourselves? And primarily through the presence and the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so his goodness is chasing us and being good to us, and he's doing it primarily through the Holy Spirit. That's what we want to look at today. Galatians chapter 5, let's look at verses 16 through 25. We're actually focusing on 19 through 24, but it's hard just to pick up in the middle of that. And so Galatians chapter 5, 16 through 25, and we want to look at what God's grace looks like when it's operative in our life, being as what does God's goodness, what does God produce in our life of someone in whom he is resident, all right? And that's the fruit of the Spirit. So let's stand together just as we read God's holy living word. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love toward us in Christ Jesus. Thank you so much of your goodness toward us when we deserve not good, but wrath. Thank you, Lord, that despite our foolishness and despite our unfaithfulness and despite our lack of discipline and self-control, your goodness is still pursuing us to make us what you have determined that we would be from the beginning of time. Lord, help us to understand how what it is you're seeking to produce in us and how it is produced in us so that we may pursue it as well. We love you. We thank you. We pray for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and guide us in our teaching here. We pray for those who are traveling or away from us for whatever reason, that you would guide them back safely to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. And so God's grace is operative in our life primarily through the work of the Spirit. Paul kicks us off in verse five or six, where he says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." He said that at the beginning of the chapter. So he's saying to us that we are, our salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit, and it is through the Spirit, by faith, that we have gained this hope of righteousness. That means this hope in the New Testament means certainty, that by the Holy Spirit, we have now gained a certainty and a longing for future righteousness, a day when we will be totally sinless. We will be able to stand before God holy and blameless. That's coming down the pipe. That's when we get our new bodies. But and that's as a, when the Spirit comes, he doesn't set us free to continue in sin without penalty. That's not why Jesus died on the cross, so we could just do whatever without fear of consequence. But he died to set us free from sin. Not just sin's penalty, but also its power, and one day the hope of righteousness, one day sin's very presence in our life. But as long as we're in this mortal body, there will be sin in our lives. But yet, it shouldn't be the characteristic of our life. It shouldn't be the direction of our life, even though there's a battle that happens, that's what we're gonna talk about. But we begin by the Spirit. Paul says in verse 16 that here's a commandment, we should walk by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 18, he says, if you are led by the Spirit, so there's walking in the Spirit, there's being led by the Spirit. And then in verse 25, he says, but if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. There's actually two commandments, the same commandment, walk by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit, sort of bracket that whole passage there. And so there's a command. And there's no such thing, we have to understand, that when I was growing up, we used to use this terminology called a carnal Christian. That was a believer who was really carnal. And I guess there is, you can be more flesh than spirit. But like, what you can't be is all flesh and no spirit, all right? The Spirit is to be, if you're a true believer, the Spirit is operative in your life to some degree, all right? The being filled and following the leadership of the Holy Spirit isn't just for the upper echelon of really good believers or the really faithful ones. This is a commandment and a directive for every believer. That if you're a believer, then the direction of your life has changed through your repentance, that you have turned from following sin and self, and now you're following God and following, keeping in step with his Spirit that resides within you, all right? That's characteristic of a believer. And if that's true, it will manifest itself by the production of fruit. And so there's a command there to follow, and the way we do that is obviously to yield to the control of our lives to the Holy Spirit. But as soon as there's that command, as we looked at last week, as Brian preached, I had to preach in Frankfurt last week. Pastor Andy had an unfortunate incident with a power drill, a hammer drill, and broke his hand and had a plate and six screws inserted. And he called me Saturday and said, "Hey, by the way, I need you to preach on Sunday." And like, okay. So, but last week, Pastor Brian talked about how this conflict that exists, that there's a command here to walk by the Spirit, but there's also a recognition of a formidable conflict that happens. Verse 17, the flesh is there. And it remains in us because we're still in these mortal bodies. We're still human, and we have this remaining flesh, or what Paul terms the flesh. And so we're told here that there is this conflict within the life of every believer between our remaining sinful flesh and the new presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, when Paul says flesh, what does he exactly mean by that? It's the easiest way to define it, even though it's not the most complete way, but just the easiest way to say it is that's just our sinful nature, just our inner propensity to sin, the desire to sin and to not trust and to be our own and to call our own shots, to not believe God, trust God, obey God, that inner propensity to sin that we were born with, all right, that innate sinful nature. All right. It has to do a lot with being in a fallen body, but it's not tied exclusively to that body because it encompasses also our minds and our hearts as well. And it sin taints our affections, immaterial things, so to speak. And so it's more than just our physical bodies, what I'm saying. And so it's just the sin desiring aspect of our whole being. And before we became a Christian, we were in the flesh, that's how Paul describes it. Before we became a Christian, the flesh, sinful desire, was there dominating, ruling, enslaving us unopposed, all right? A person just did what they wanted to do, how they wanted to do it, all right? But after becoming a believer, that sinful nature was not completely eradicated. In fact, I just said it won't be completely eradicated until Christ returns and we receive new resurrected bodies. Now what happens is now along beside it is now the presence of the Holy Spirit, and they coexist together. They're not of equal power, but there is a formidable conflict between the two, Paul says, and it actually can keep you from doing the things you want to do. It becomes a battle of desires within every believer for us. So that's after we become a Christian. So a reborn person has both sinful desires and godly desires, but honestly, we must most truly want to do the godly desires. It doesn't mean, I don't want you wigging out and saying, okay, well, I have these, but I have my sinful desires sometimes are more powerful than my godly desires, my desires to follow God. And that will happen. All right. The way that I've heard it said, and it makes the easiest way to say it, is just to say that your desire to live for God and trust God will be your deepest desire, although in certain moments, it won't be your strongest desire. All right. There is a battle that keeps you from doing the things you want to do. We lose that battle oftentimes. All right. So non-Christians are in the flesh. God's Spirit is not provoking that type of inner conflict in non-Christians. So what that means for us is that one of the clearest signs that we're actually a believer is the presence of that inner conflict. And that's important to say because there was a phase of my life where I was really growing spiritually, but what I was seeing in my life was just the most sin I had ever seen in my life. Not just in action, but just attitudes, desires that I could not control. And they were so plentiful. And so, I mean, like I said, I'd never seen myself as sinful as I had at that time in my life. And I can remember scared and even to the point of tears, crying out to God, afraid that I wasn't a Christian because I was seeing this sin, just numerous sinful attitudes and even actions in my life. And it scared me that I wasn't a Christian. When what God impressed upon me through his word and through godly teaching was this, that the whole reason that I'm mourning over sin is the fact that the Holy Spirit is present within me. The battle is indicative of the, I mean, we think, when the Spirit's there, then we should just be clean and get it right every time. That's not going to happen to it. That's heaven, okay? That's called heaven. That's what that's called. This is where the battle ensues. And the presence of the battle is a validation that we're truly born again. That just doesn't mean, well, I wish I was better. That's not indicative of a battle. You could just be like scared of consequences. Like if I don't straighten myself up, I'm going to go to hell. If I don't straighten myself up, my kids are going to be crazy, wild, and that kind of stuff. You can dread consequences of sin without ever really battling sin in your life. Does that make sense? All right. And so the presence of that struggle and that hatred, before you battle any sin and put to death any sin and fight for righteousness, you have to hate the sin first. All right. You have to see it, hate it, because you won't war against it, all right? The believers are those who what crucify the flesh. Crucifixion was a bloody ordeal. And that's how we're told to attack sin. That's how we have attacked sin. We seek to kill it, and it is a bloody affair. And like crucifixion was a tool of torture and execution that meant to it took a long time for someone to die on a cross. All right? Usually took 3 to 5 days, I think, was average. Jesus was just beaten half to death before he got there. That's why he died in 6 hours. But it took a while for a crucified person to die. And in the same way, as we've crucified the flesh, it's not completely dead yet. There's still life there that we must fight against and we must tempt against. But the presence of the battle is a great assurance of our salvation because what's happening is the Holy Spirit's there shining the light and showing us stuff that we weren't even convicted of when we were in the flesh or when we were new believers or immature, all right? some of the most godly people I know mature believers I know are those who are most dissatisfied with the current state of their hearts. All right? I used to say all the time when we were at the comic book store and early on here, if you're not growing in an awareness of how sinful you are, then you aren't growing. All right? I didn't have it up on here, but like, you know, the cross chart, you know, where you, over time, you grow in an awareness of God's holiness, and in line with that is you're also growing in a knowledge of your own sinfulness. And what becomes, as those lines, you grow in God's awareness of God's holiness, and you grow in awareness of your own sinfulness. What happens there is that the cross plays a greater role in your life. You realize more and more and more, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. You realize more and more, there's really nothing good in me. I'm truly saved by grace alone. I really don't bring anything to the table here. And that's where God wants you to get to. That's why he's showing you your sin. That's why the battle is there. That's why you're fighting. That's why you keep losing some of the battles. It's because you're still trying to earn it. You're still trying to please God by overcoming it rather than relying upon his spirit to produce the fruit that will eradicate it from your heart altogether. So this conflict. How do we know in the midst of the conflict if the flesh or the spirit is in control? How do we know? Well, Paul tells us that there's attitudes and actions, all right, that manifest themselves, that the flesh manifests itself in certain attitudes that lead to certain actions, and then the spirit also bears certain attitudes and actions that he calls fruit. That's how we know that that who's really in control or what we're following and he talks about these works of the flesh, that here's what they look like. And these shouldn't be the dominating habitual traits of our life, but we will still struggle in some of these areas. And no matter who we are, no matter how long we've been a believer, verses 19 through 20, he says, when the flesh is in control, here's what you get. He said, the deeds of the flesh are evident. They are obvious, they are manifest, and here's what they are. He talks about sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like that. He says things like that just to show this isn't quite the exhaustive list. There's other things that I'm not mentioning that are consistent with these types of things, but you get the idea, basically. That's what the flesh looks like. And that's what these are, the unregenerate sinner's behaviors. We still have a propensity to some of these things in our unredeemed flesh. And our flesh, again, won't be redeemed, completely eradicated of these things until Christ comes again. Paul groups these works. I've got them in four areas. I've seen it in three. But for me, it helps to think of them in four. The first area, of course, is sexuality. He talks about sexual immorality, which is the Greek word porneia. It's where we get our word pornography, of course. Just basically any type of sex with someone not your spouse, all right? With any person or thing, not your spouse, but that way, even clarifying today's world. And it doesn't mean by the state of Kentucky or the United States, it's in who God says, one man, one woman, any type of sex, sexual behavior or desire outside of that arena is a craving, a desire of the flesh or a manifestation of the flesh. Impurity is just unnatural sexual practices and relationships, homosexuality being one of them. Sensuality would be uncontrolled sexuality, just a lack of sexual restraint. Then he hops in, that's so sexuality. Then we have idolatry linked in there. Just finding a substitute for God. In the Old Testament, New Testament times, it was common for them to worship mythical deities or to have graven images. People from the beginning of time have been creating gods in their image, because God in your image kind of allows you to do what you want to do anyway. And we still do that today. We even imagine God as being someone who that's in contradiction of the God who has revealed himself to us in the Holy Scriptures. So any substitute for God is that's our tendency. Our tendency is not to obey or to submit or to believe the God who has revealed himself on the pages of Scripture, but to believe ourselves and to work ourselves and to reward ourselves. That's what our tip, we are hostile by nature to God. And so we desire to worship someone else that lets us do what we want to do. Sorcery. Witchcraft, sort of a fake for the work of the Holy Spirit. I really don't have time to go through all of these. You get the picture, but one thing to say about the sorcery, that the word for sorcery there is where we also get our word pharmacy, related to illicit drug use. And so a lot of times in pagan religious practices, they would they would utilize a mind-altering drug as a means to, quote, tap into the divine or to communicate with deities because of just the feeling that it would give you temporarily. They associate that with deity. So illicit drug use would fall kind of in there. So you've got sexuality, idolatry. Thirdly, and the biggest category, and we've talked about this before, is just relationally. How the flesh destroys relationships. There's 15 traits here listed by Paul. 8 of them, the majority of them, deal with relationships. Anger, strife, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, envy, jealousy, and those things right there, all right? That is by nature who we are. We just don't have sexual craving. We have carnal craving toward relationships. We like gaining, we hate to see others succeed when we don't. There's envy, there's jealousy. There's some people love to, we all love to see discord. Just think about yesterday, you know, Paul just says her here earlier in chapter 5, he talks about serve one another in love. And he says, be careful in verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Piper makes that point that when we are in the flesh and the flesh is controlling, it is sweet to our taste to devour one another. That's who we are. Let me give you an illustration from sports. Let me think, rivalries and sports. Oh yeah, there was one yesterday, by the way. Right. I've never been more wet and more happy at the same time in my life, all right? I was soaked from head to toe. Luckily, Rob and I got access into one of our buddies got us into the Woodford Reserve room, got some cover and some free food and some breaks from the rain, but I was soaked. He has a better rain game than I do. I was drenched when I got home. But I mean, as like yesterday, as we're beating Louisville, and you have to understand, my best friend on this planet is a Louisville fan, all right? All right? The dude I love the most, outside of my dad, is a Louisville fan. And I've got good Louisville friends here. They didn't show up this morning. I don't know why, but I hope they had nothing to do with the game. I hope they weren't afraid I would come at them. So they weren't, though. But like yesterday, as that was happening, like we were going crazy because it was awesome to beat a rival. We liked doing that. They would do the same with us. I mean, they beat us like a dog in the years past, and they enjoy it too, and there's just this rivalry that goes on. But like yesterday was like, this is a metaphor, heaven for us. I mean, like, yes. And I was like yelling at times, no mercy, just keep pouring it on. Flea flicker at 6 minutes ago, yes. I love that. You know what that is? That's carnal. And that's one thing when it happens in a sports team, and we have to keep sports in its proper place. But like, we like doing that in real life too. We like seeing people that we oppose, we wish ill will towards them. We want to win at their expense. We want to look good at their expense. That's why rivalries are so easy to get involved in, because it's in our nature, dissension, competing against one another. It's in us. It's in us. And you know, I've talked about 24-hour news channels. I mean, it's just constant, just rivalries and dissensions and party spirit of going out. That's why it's so popular. That's what's inside of us. Twitter is, again, a great example of it. Just fighting and bickering back and forth. We love to devour one another when that happens. And that's who we are by nature, okay? Don't think it's just that the carnal nature was sexual desire. Yeah, that's a part of it. But Paul says most of it, the majority of traits are listed, have to do with how the flesh can destroy relationships with those closest to us. Look at just the current state of marriage in our country. I mean, it's terrible that it's not just one out of two people. It's even one out of two Christians often are just choosing to just, you know, separate and go their own ways. Because people cannot get along. They cannot love one another and act selflessly towards someone else, not them. They're afraid of losing something. We're looking out for ourselves. You're not going to get one over me. I can't do that, or she wins. I mean, we heard that. It's who we are by nature. Anyway, so we'll go on. And then the final one, besides relational, is substance abuse, drunkenness, and orgies. There, the word orgy there, again, it's not indicative of sexual orgies. That would have been covered up in the sexual immorality. It's actually drinking orgies is actually the word. It's like just a drinking party. just showing up at a party and the whole purpose is just to get sauce. Now, there may be sexual stuff that happens as a result of that. It often does. But that's the word there. It's sometimes a Bible translation, they'll just say drinking, and or they'll actually combine the words, won't separate them. And it's just, they're linked together because that's what it's just uninhibited drinking bouts, substance abuse, those kind of things. That's what the flesh produces. And it's I think it's key here to see when we talk about that just really quickly, like of all these 15 traits, I think Keller says you can separate them into like sins that that carnal people may or unbelievers most struggle with, and then there's sins that believers or religious people are being dominated by. So see, just because you don't drink and carouse and just have sex with anyone doesn't mean you're better than if you're consumed with dissension and pride and ego and care only for yourself. We're very good at seeing other people's sins as being other people being worse than us because they have a certain type of sin that we don't struggle with. All right, and some of these sins you may not struggle with. The word works of the Spirit, it's the word works. It's plural, meaning there's a variety of them. Some of them you might struggle with. Some of them you might not. All right, some people who have never gotten drunk in their life are some of the meanest people that we can meet. All right, and most envious or most jealous people. All right, so it doesn't. So you may not have a propensity towards some. So they're not everyone has the same ones, but they're all indicative of these traits or these works or these habits and attitudes and actions are dominant in your life and they're habitual. A direction of your life, then it's indicative of the fact that the Spirit's not inside you and you've not been redeemed, all right? Not that you fall into one of these or not that you struggle with these occasionally. It's just talking about that this is the direction of your life. These things you're given over to, I've heard people say, it's just the way I am. I'm just like this. I'm not going to change. That's not yielding to the Spirit. That's not walking in step with the Spirit. That's not being filled with the Spirit. That's not doing any of that. All right. It's someone who continually indulges in the flesh without battling against these things shows that the Son has not redeemed them and the Spirit has not renewed them. Okay. Now, again, I'm not saying I'm guilty of some of these things at times. Like I said, the rivalry thing, I just give you an example of that. Envy, idolatry, just finding a substitute for God. We're all guilty of those things at times. Paul's not looking to take away our assurance that we're saved. But what he is trying to do, I think, is to get us to battle complacency. Because when you think, okay, I'm saved by grace, I can just kind of coast and not really be strong in this battle against sin. But here's the deal. The current, the pull and the tug of the flesh and the world and the devil is so strong that if you're not battling sin, you're losing, all right? You're being conformed to the pattern of this world. As John Owen says, you're either killing sin or sin is killing you. It's one of the two. And so he is wanting us to battle complacency. We all have the right, okay, you know what? Everybody makes mistakes. Everybody, you know, he without sin, let him throw the first stone. No, we're battling these things when they manifest themselves in our lives, okay? Aiming to banish them from our lives, to put them to death and to see them gone. So now, like I said, it's plural. Now he looks over, there's works that not everybody does all those things all the time. And I mention that because as he switches to verse 22, he says, but here's the contrast. When the Spirit's in control, the fruit of the Spirit is, and he lists those nine characteristics. The word fruit there is not plural, but singular. All right, that is a package deal. All right, you just don't pick three of them and say, I'm going to major on these. I'm going to be joyful. I'm going to have peace and self-control. Well, most of the time, but I'll just try to be kind. All right. Those would be my three. That's not it. That's not when the fruit, it's singular. It's a package deal. They come together. They come in our lives. Now, that doesn't mean that someone might be more kind than someone else who is a believer. Say that is well. Say or someone may be more gentle than someone else. I know believers that aren't very gentle, but they strive for gentleness. But they're just not the most gentle person. That doesn't mean that they've got more gentleness than I do necessarily, or more of a God's given them. It's just that can be just a natural temperament. All right, there are tons of unbelievers who are kind and gentle. But they're also full of the flesh in other areas. They're also self-serving. They're also they're manipulating people to get their way. They're being kind with a purpose, or they're kind and gentle, but they have no sense of peace in God whatsoever. All right, so they may have a natural temperament in that regard. They may be like that, and so that's what I'm saying is that we will get them all, and you may be more gentle than somebody else, but that's not attributed to the Spirit. That's just be the natural temperament that God gives you. The fruit, they are symmetrical when they come. They come at the same rate, but some of us are more naturally inclined toward them because of the temperament we've been given. But they all should be present to some degree, all right? That's what the Spirit brings apart from your natural temperament, okay? So you can't say, I can't be gentle. Yes, you can. You can't be gentle. You're correct. But the Spirit can produce that fruit in your life through faith, right? That's a good way to, that's next week. This week is what, and next week is more of a practical how do we do that? So the idea of fruit, and I don't really have a lot of time to focus on this, but fruit is a biblical term, Old Testament and New Testament. When we talk about fruit, it's talking primarily about, here's what you need to remember, just righteous or godly virtue, all right? Righteous virtue. Inner attitudes that lead to righteous action, righteous attitudes, and it's indicative of God's grace being operative in your life. And the Bible is clear. For instance, it's not on the screen. Hosea 14:8, God tells his people that your fruit comes from me, all right? It's indicative of God's grace and goodness. When we talk about God's goodness chasing after me, when God's goodness finds you and works in you, what he produces in us is fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience—that kind of stuff. My favorite psalm in the entire Bible is Psalm 1. Blessed is a man who walks not by the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. For he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, who brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Fruit. Old Testament idea. You also see a lot in Psalms, a lot in Proverbs. You also see it in the New Testament. Jesus talks about a good, you'll know them by their fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. John 15, we can look at that real quick. Just as in passing, Jesus, as we were in John, says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Why? So that we'll bear more fruit. God's desire for us is to bear fruit. We'll get to that in verse 8 here in just a second. All right, so God, when the Holy Spirit is in us, he's bringing about what his plan is, and his plan is for us to bear more fruit. And sometimes the way he does that is to prune us, to make our lives more miserable, to make us, put us in a situation where we only can depend upon him and not ourselves. That's typically how he does it. And that the pruning is painful, but in the end, he does it not because he's mad or angry, but because he's trying to for us to see that we bear more fruit and become more like him and are more characterized by by Christ-likeness. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Again, it's the same thing Paul is saying, is that there's an inner power, an inner presence within us, the life of God within us, that is responsible for the bearing of this fruit. It is not us. If we're disconnected from Christ and his life is not in us, what can we do? Just a little bit? We can do nothing. Zero, zilch, nada of anything of eternal value, of anything in terms of godly fruit. And it's God's will. Verse 8 there says, that the will of the Father is, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and what? So prove to be my disciples. Why does he want us to bear fruit? Because if it's, when we look at our lives or in the lives of someone else and we see God doing a thing in their life and producing that fruit, who gets the credit for that? God does, because he's the one who's doing it. Apart from him, you can't do anything. We don't applaud them. That's why when we see it manifested in our own life, when we see ourselves as being more self-controlled over time, more patient over time, more loving over time, we don't say, well, look at me. God must be proud of me. I'm so much better. I have done a good job. That's not what we do. What do we say? Thank you. Praise you, Lord. Your goodness is chasing after me and is changing me. I'm not who I ought to be, but I'm not who I was. And you're the one that's done every bit of that. And so that's what we're talking about. It glorifies God, and it also validates the fact, so proved to be my disciples. It should be of great concern in our lives if we never see the fruit of the Spirit, godly virtue in our lives, okay? That's a life that's indicative of an unbeliever. If you have no desire and there's no manifestations of you over time progressively becoming more loving, more joyful, more trusting of God and at peace, more good and battling to be more gentle and more self-control, if you don't see those in your life, that's a very good chance you're not a believer at all. All right. Now, I'm not saying that we are justified by faith. A lot of times, like, we'll see all kinds of sin. We'll see so much sin that it'll scare us to think we're not saved. We're justified by faith in God's promises by what Christ did. It's very important that we're not justified by fruit. All right. We're not saved on the basis of producing the fruit. But the fruit is a validation that we are trusting those promises, okay? So if you don't see fruit, the remedy is not to work harder to see fruit produced. It's to trust God and God alone for your salvation and to make your calling and election sure that you're trusting Christ, because that's what saves us is faith in Christ and his work on the cross, our acceptance, all right? The reason they're called fruit, some things that we learn from just the fact that they're called fruit. Spiritual growth, like fruit, is a gradual thing, like botanical growth. You don't see it when it's happening. You don't say, hey, oh my gosh, come here. Look, that tree is growing out there. Look at that. A lot of times, how do you see a tree grow? A lot of times it's in pictures. Like I'll be a picture of me and Haddon out in the front yard. Like, oh my gosh, look at that tree. Look how small it was. Like, when did it get all big? Didn't see that happening, but it happened, right? And a lot of times when it comes to spiritual growth, that's what makes it so hard to gauge and judge is that we don't see it when it happens. Usually what happens is it's like your life falls apart in some area and like you're like somewhat composed or someone ticks you off and what normally you're like, you know, shot to the throat. And normally you're like, okay. And you're like, man, 2 years ago, like I would have lost it. 2 years ago, I'd have been like having a panic attack. 2 years ago, I'd have punched him. But now I don't even desire to do that. Now I'm just trusting, like, whoa, where'd that come from? I'm growing. that's why it's gradual, all right? It's very much like botanical growth. It's also inevitable, all right? It's going to happen. If Christ is in you, he's going to produce the fruit, all right? Some people may produce more fruit in accordance with their faith or according to God's will. Paul was producing more fruit than I ever will. And that part of that's, he had more faith. Another part of it, that's just God's will for him too. God set him apart for that purpose. But it isn't, we should see fruit. The other thing about it is that it's internal. It comes from within. It's not, hey, let's do external things and that makes us good. It is seeking change from within. I can't take a dead tree, tape apples to it, and it come alive, all right? The apples are a result of the life that is within, okay? That's what fruit is. It is internal. And all right, so the actual fruit, I don't have time, but just to talk about this love. Of course, love is the foundational virtue. It's the love that our greatest commandments is to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, strength, to love our neighbors, ourselves. Jesus said all the law, everything you're supposed to do for God is based on love. If you love God and love your neighbor yourself, you will be the type of person that God desires you to be. But it's important to recognize what love is, biblical love is. It is serving a person for their good and intrinsic value, not on the basis of what they bring you, okay? That's biblical love. That's not human love. Humans often characterize love by being drawn or attracted to something that is beautiful or flawless, something that they just find attractive. You're attracted to what you find attractive. And what it is that object or that person actually provides something for you. That's not love, that's lust, that's desire. Love is acting on behalf and serving someone in goodness when they don't deserve it. Just on the basis, not what they can give you nothing. God so loved the world, it wasn't because he looked and saw us worthy of it. While we were yet sinners, that's what demonstrated how great his love was. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we have to make sure, well, just because, hey, I love this person, they just may be your kind of person. It's how do you treat the people closest to you? Billy Graham once said that the person you are with those who you're closest to, that's who you are. All right? That's a depressing thought sometimes, isn't it? So what does that show us then? We need to work on that love, don't we? Yeah, we need Jesus. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. We need the Spirit to produce love because we see that. And that's the thing. That should give us a call to battle. And because we're trusting in the gospel, because we believe that we're saved by grace through faith, we know that we're no longer under the law. Then we approach God's throne boldly as the unloving person that we are and say, I believe that your grace is over my life and in my life, your Spirit's within and your desire is for me to be more loving. Now I'm depending upon you to make me more loving, to pour out your love more in my heart that it overflows to others. You're depending upon God to produce that. But if you think that God's ticked because you're mean, you're not going to approach that throne boldly. You're not going to battle. You're going to try doing your own strength. You're going to try to band-aid yourself up and make yourself better. You know what that's going to do? Just fuel the flesh even more. Because then you're going to start comparing yourself to one another. Like, I'm better than him now. They don't do that. That's rivalries, dissensions. That's the same thing. You're just fueling the flesh when you act like that. All right? And so there's love that. Joy is finding joy in who God is, not in the blessings he gives. It can be counterfeited that way. Being at peace means that you're just trusting God's wisdom and sovereignty more than your own. All right? Bad things happen, you're trusting God. A counterfeit to that can be sometimes called, I'm at peace, just apathy. Like, I don't give a rip. All right, that's not peace. That's just you're apathetic. Patience, sometimes called long-suffering, means basically you just, when troubles hit, you don't quit. You endure. You're long-suffering, or even slow to anger at times. And again, indifference or apathy can be confused with patience as well. Kindness just is indicative of a tenderness, that you keep your power in check, that someone who deserves it, and that you are just kind to someone who doesn't deserve it. Just look at the way Jesus treats us or the way Jesus treated sinners in the New Testament. It's a tenderness that comes from a deep inner security. A counterfeit to that is you can be kind because you're manipulating people to get your intended outcome. All right? You can be a shyster in that regard. And don't think, well, I'm kind to everyone. Well, if you want something from them as a result of that, kindness is like you don't want anything from them. They deserve punched, but you're kind and you're gentle and tender with them. Goodness really is characterized by integrity, just honesty and transparency with someone, and you speaking the truth to them in love. You're good to them in that, and you're the same person to everyone. Some people change based on who they're talking to. They take one side of it if they're talking to you. They take the other side if they're talking to somebody else. That's not integrity. That's not goodness. It's not consistency. Someone who's characterized by this type of goodness is someone who is the same to all people, speaking the truth in love. A counterfeit to that is just being the same, just being a grouch to everybody and speaking the truth without love. All right? That's not goodness there. Faithfulness, we're saved by faith, which means we trust God. And so so those who are saved by faith are faithful, meaning if they're trusting God, they in turn at some point ought to be looking more and more trustworthy to other people. Okay? Faithful, they're there, they're committed, utterly reliable. A counterfeit to faithfulness can be just being loyal to a fault, to where you won't speak the truth in love. Had a friend one time who had a relationship with a woman he shouldn't have had in a relationship with. And I remember driving him somewhere and trying to get him help. And he said to me, Tony, you're the only one that understands. I'm like, he thinks I'm agreeing with him. And I just said, I don't understand. I'm here because I love you. But the road you're going, the direction you're going is a bad road. It's a sinful road. It's in rebellion against God. But I still love you. That's why I'm here. In terms of just being, that would be a picture, I guess, in my life or a clip in my life of one of the times that I was faithful as the Bible calls faithfulness. Gentleness, like tenderness and gentleness gives an idea of meekness, holding your power in check. It's not weak, but again, not lowering the boom necessarily. Jesus was a very meek man, but he wasn't powerless. He just held that power in check. He didn't unleash it, like on people. But he could have. But that's gentle. He says, take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And then self-control just means temperate. Not violent, crude, pushy, and able to choose the important things. Self-discipline that enables you to choose the important things over the urgent or the most pleasurable things. Self-control. It's the fruit of the Spirit. All right? And so here's the deal as we wrap up. Next week, we'll talk about how we do that. And of course, it's going to be by faith. It's going to be trusting God in his promises, relying on God's promises for how that works itself out. But here's the deal. In battling the flesh, our job is to simply walk in step with the Spirit. All right? Because verse 16 says that if you walk in the Spirit, then you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. What it means is that you can be full of the Spirit, and in filling the Spirit, you will quench the desires and the power of the flesh. Or if you allow the flesh to control you, you will be filled with flesh. You will be very fleshly and carnal, but it will quench the Spirit. Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. That's what he's talking about. All right? So our job is to be full of the Spirit, so then it expels the flesh or mortifies would be the biblical term, but puts to death or weakens the fleshly control, the carnal control in our lives. That makes sense? All right? So that's what we want to focus on is how do we walk in the Spirit in a way that quenches that. And of course the quick answer and the one that we will expand upon and show a practical example next week is we do it by faith. How do you walk in step with the Spirit? Do we have a step-by-step guide of how the Spirit works or how the Spirit speaks to us? If we want to hear the Spirit's voice, is there a place we can turn? His Word. He gave His Word. All right? You're not going to grow spiritually. You're not going to live free apart from a commitment to God's Word. I'll show you next week in Colossians and Ephesians how being filled with the Spirit is synonymous with letting the word of Christ dwell richly in you. They're synonymous. One means the other. You simply believe God. You believe his gospel promise. You believe he is who he says he is. You believe you are who he says you are. You believe he did what he said he did and he accomplished what he said he did. So when you don't feel like you're full of the Spirit, when you don't feel like you have the Holy Spirit, you're believing his promises, not what you feel. You believe that you're no longer under the law and can approach his throne boldly. Like, I feel like he's going to hammer me, but I'm coming in Jesus' name, and I'm believing I'm no longer condemned, but I'm accepted, so I'm going to act accepted. And then you act accordingly. You believe him. You believe those gospel promises. You believe that you can come, and then when you ask to be made more loving, more joyful, more at peace, more kind, that he will answer it. You trust that. You believe. Take him at his word. All right? Abraham almost plunged a dagger into his son, Isaac. Why? Because he believed God. He knew that God said, through Isaac will all these descendants come. Through Isaac will all the blessing come. And so when God tells him to kill his son, sacrifice his son, it was a test of his faith. God never intended for him to die. The author of Hebrews says that Abraham, by faith, he thought that if he killed him, that God would raise him back from the dead, because that's what the promise was. He believed God's promise, even when he didn't understand what he was going through at the moment, all right? That's how we walk in the Spirit. We get in the Word, we see those promises, we see His direction for us, what it's to look like, and then we pursue it in faith, all right? Christ died that we would be set free from sin. We come to the table recognizing Romans 6, 6. Is that on? I think I do have that. We'll use that verse of all those ones I had you load. It says, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Christ died not only just to set us free from hell and the penalty of sin, but so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We were crucified with Christ. We died with Christ for the purpose of, that the body of sin, that's this physical body that's full of sinful desires, would be brought to nothing, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So as we come here, know that what was purchased there is we remember Christ dying for us. It wasn't just to save us from hell or to forgive us of our sins. It was to set us free from the power of sin. That's why He died. And then let's believe that. As we take that faith, believe that, knowing that, okay, now let's get it on. Let's fight. Let's battle. Because that's the very purpose Christ died, that I would no longer be a slave to sin. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You so much for Your Holy Spirit that works in us and guides us and leads us according to Your good and perfect and pleasing will. Lord, help us to see what a life looks like that's governed by the flesh and a life that looks like that's governed by the Spirit. May we understand that as sinners, we will fight this battle until the day we die and rise again or the day You return, Lord. But Lord, let us seek to pursue righteousness with great zeal, so that You would be glorified, and that we would be even more assured of our salvation. Help us to understand that the battle is good. The lack of a desire to battle is an urgent need of ours to rectify through faith in Christ. But that no matter how sinful we look and how much sin we see, Lord, let us put our faith in Your promises that we're saved by Christ and His work, and then be emboldened by that to fight this battle, to see the Spirit put those things to death. May we walk in the Spirit, Lord, step by step with the Spirit, so that we would not fulfill the desires of the flesh. We love You. We praise You in Jesus' name.